Amen. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we will read verses 8 through 17. And I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place for the reading of God's Word. Are you confident in the gospel? That might seem like a strange question to ask for a group on Sunday morning in a Baptist church. But I suspect there are some here who struggle with that. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. And I pray the Lord will help us. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege to be here. We thank you that you have already blessed us. And we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. I pray that you would guide us, that you would help us, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we are needy people. We need your help. We're thankful that, as this text says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to be confident in the gospel and not in our own selves. Help us, I pray, speak to us, glorify yourself, encourage your people, save the lost, give us a spirit of revival. Help us, I pray, give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 8. First, or chiefly, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or prevented hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thinking you may be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. This second half of Paul's introduction to the book of Romans sets the table for the rest of the book. But it does more than that. This section gives us a glimpse into Paul's pastoral heart, that is, his heart for the people that he ministered to. As John MacArthur observed, Paul is saying to the Romans, in effect, before I show you my theology, I'm going to show you myself. You remember from last week that Paul, in the first few verses, referred to himself as a slave of Christ. That is, he lives and exists to serve Christ. He made mention of this gospel that he intends to proclaim. But now in these verses, he expresses his desire toward the saints at Rome. The love and the passion expressed in these verses, and especially the undying confidence in the gospel, ought to characterize not only ministers, but all those who profess Christ. That is, this should be true of all of us in here this morning. We should have this love, this desire for ministry, and this undying confidence in the gospel. And so in these verses, we see the heart of Paul's message and the heart of his ministry. And what is true of Paul ought to be true of every one of us. And so today, I want to show you three traits which every healthy church, and I would say that every healthy Christian, must possess. Number one, love for the saints. Number two, passion for ministry. And number three, confidence in the gospel. Love for saints, passion for ministry, and confidence in the gospel. As we begin discussing this love for the saints, we begin, and I'm looking puzzled because my notes are jacked up, which jacks me up. I know what I want to say, but what I want to say ought to match what's written here. Nevertheless, before we get into it, I want to give an exposition of all the passage, but to let you know where my heart is and where I'm going this morning, I want to spend the bulk of my time, or our time, on verses 16 and 17, our confidence in the gospel. And I filled in for the young adult class this morning, and I told them that I've been striving to preach shorter messages, and some of you probably haven't noticed that because it doesn't look like I'm making any effort at all. But I am, so, and some say I shouldn't do that, but I don't know. We'll see how it goes. I probably won't preach a shorter message, so you can just take solace in the fact that I'm thinking about it and not doing it. But this love for the saints in verses 8 through 10, a love for the saints begins by recognizing God's grace at work in others. He said in verse number 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. What he's saying is, I'm thankful that the Father through Christ has worked in you. God is the source of all of our blessings, and Christ is the mediator. I noticed this week, actually it may have been this week or it may have been last week, I think it was this week, that the Pope put out a statement that Mary should not be called the co-redemptrix. And I thought, well, that's cool, but you're 2,000 years too late. We have one mediator. And let me just say this respectfully. I think too often we might look for someone to mediate between us and Christ because we don't realize how compassionate and merciful Christ is. Martin Luther felt that way until he understood what verse number 17 truly meant. And the Latin translation was a big impediment to his understanding of verse 17. But the reality is, Christ is merciful, and Christ invites all to come to him, and you could not have a better mediator than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he invites us to come. And Paul recognizes that Christ has mediated between the sinner and the Father and has renewed this relationship. And so Paul expresses gratitude and a recognition that God has worked in them. He expresses gratitude for their ministry, or their testimony, rather. He said, I'm thankful that your faith is spoken of throughout the world, not how hard you work, not how orthodox your theology is, not how powerful you are, not how great your facilities are, that your faith, that your trust in Christ, that your love for Him, who you believe in, that is what is spoken of. Rob Ventura said, never forget that the gospel you believe is being spoken of by others concerning you, so adorn it well. what is the gospel according to you as people watch your life? Now, I want to be clear. People are not saved by your testimony. They're saved by the gospel. Someone says, well, I just try to live my life and live it in such a way that will influence others to want to talk to me about what I have. And that's wonderful. You ought to feel that way. But they're not saved by watching your life. They're saved by the gospel. But the reality is that if you are a professing Christian, the life you live says something about the gospel. And I'm asking you to consider this morning, what does it say? And a lot of people, a lot of lost people have no need to come to church because they don't see how it's changed the lives of those they know who profess to be Christian. And that is absolutely horrific. He recognizes the grace of God in their lives. And I'm thankful as I look around this room this morning, I'm thankful for the grace of God that's been at work in you. A few weeks ago, we had some of you testify impromptu. You didn't know you were going to do it, but you did. We could have continued that process for a long time. There are many of you that could testify. A lot of you, most of you, could testify about the wonderful experience of God's grace. And some of you say, well, I don't have this grand testimony because I got saved when I was young and I've continued in the church and serving faithfully and my life is boring. And I want to say to you this morning, a boring testimony is the best testimony you can have. And so Paul's thankful for them. And this love that he expresses toward them is demonstrated through his prayer. Verse number 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Simply stated, love ought to compel us to pray. This love for the brethren, this love for God's people, 1 John 3 and verse 14 says, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That is, we love those who love our same Savior. Prayer strengthens our love for others. If there's someone you have difficulty with, pray for them. It's hard to be angry at somebody you're praying with, or you can do it, but you just have to work harder at it. But you ever considered that? If you're angry at someone, pray for them. Pray that God would bless them. Pray that God would move in their life. And pray that you wouldn't be such an ornery individual. Now, we're all that way, are we not? I know we think our anger is always justified. And anytime there's a problem in their relationship, it's always the other guy. It's almost like the fellow that came to church one Sunday morning, and it was a snowstorm, and he was the only one there. And he told the preacher, well, preacher, when only one cow shows up, I feed it anyway. And so the pastor just pinned his ears back and let it rip. And the fellow told him when it was done, well, I feed them, but I don't give them the whole load. And he said, but if they had been here, you would have let them have it. Prayer strengthens our love for others, but prayer is the means by which God works. That is, God has chosen that prayer is his ordained means. And has it ever occurred to you that when God burdens you to pray for something, it is because that is something that he intends to accomplish and he wants to use you as a channel to accomplish that thing. So trust God in your prayers. Prayer, then, ought to be the constant occupation of the church and in the individual. When I say it is our constant occupation, I do not mean that prayer is something that we stick in the service so that we say that we did. Rather, it is that it ought to be our driving force. It ought to be what motivates us. It ought to be our constant occupation. We ought to always be in a spirit of prayer, and corporate prayer, especially in the life of a church, is something that ought to be well attended and fervently participated in. What if I told you that if we earnestly and sincerely and continuously prayed for revival, God would grant it. I think I have biblical warrant to say that. But yet, if you call for a prayer meeting, how well will it be attended? I know, I done preaching and went to Medland. Nevertheless, we ought to pray. Love for the saints also produces a longing for fellowship. Verse number 10, Paul expresses his desire to be with them. I think it goes back to 1 John 3:14 that we just quoted. We know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He says in verse 10, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey to come to you. And I want to make a few observations about this verse regarding our love for God's people, but also regarding prayer. Number one, you cannot love God and not love His people. But number two, and I think this is especially helpful, and I hope you don't miss it, our prayers are acceptable to God even if our request does not align with His unseen will. In other words, I know, and I've spoken to a lot of people that honestly and sincerely wonder how they should pray. And it's almost like in some situations, whether it's praying for someone's healing or praying about a situation, it's almost as if they are afraid to pray and ask God for something that they don't know to be God's will. But Paul is requesting prayer that he would be able to come see the Christians in Rome, though he does not know if God will allow that or not. What I'm saying to you is pray and pour out your heart in sincerity to God. Make your request known to Him because He is a loving Father that hears your request, even if what He has planned for you is different than what you desire. You can pray. But our prayers must involve a confidence in and a submission to God, knowing that when we pray, we submit to Him, we lay our requests at His feet, and that's enough. Even if He doesn't answer in the way that we would like, and let's face it, oftentimes things don't go as we would like. There are events in my life and there are events in your life that if you had the pen and paper, so to speak, if you had the script, you would rewrite it a different way. And I understand that. And there are events in my life that I know that God is good and I know He is sovereign and I know He is working all things out for my good and His glory, but to this day, I still can't give you a definite answer as to why that is good. But it's good because it comes from Him. And it's okay to ask God why, but it's not okay to grumble and complain. As Thomas Watson said, it's in the bulletin, our murmuring is the devil's music. So we've seen that we must have a love for the saints, but also we need a passion for ministry. This passion that Paul has for ministry is fueled by mutual blessings. That is, Paul seeks to be a blessing and in turn to be blessed. Notice what he said in verse 11 and 12. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Don't get some spooky idea about this. He wants to strengthen them in their faith. It's spiritual because it comes from the Word. It's spiritual because it comes from Him. It's spiritual because it strengthens them in their faith. I desire to come to you that I may impart some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. In other words, so that you might be strengthened in the faith. And then verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul understood that in serving, he not only encouraged and strengthened their faith, but he knew the encouragement would be mutual. In other words, to put it in layman's terms, if you are discouraged, find someone to encourage. One of the great blessings of being a pastor, there are numerous blessings, but one of the great blessings is that when somebody comes to me that's discouraged and needs to be encouraged, you won't believe this, but I don't wake up drinking sweet tea and telling dad jokes. I don't even wake up and the alarm goes off. A mighty fortress is our God. I don't wake up that way all the time. In fact, I never wake up that way. I started to say, sorry to disappoint you. And I'll wake up and I'm, you know, contemplating whether I want to get up and do that day or not, or just stay, you know, right there. I'm being honest with you. And then Debbie comes up with 150 questions, what she's been thinking out throughout the night. And I'm like, slow down, Missy. Wait till about 10 o'clock for those questions. But oftentimes, when I am attempting to encourage others, I myself am discouraged. And what I find out in the midst of encouraging them, I think, wow, I am really blessed. I should be encouraged. If you are discouraged, find someone else to encourage, because the encouragement is mutual. When you serve, and when you serve others, and when you desire to be a blessing to others, it's not just about blessing them. It is that in fulfilling this royal law, if you would, we in turn receive a blessing as well. And that's what R.C. Sproul says. He said, that is the way in which the Church of Christ is supposed to function. Each member of the body being comforted and ministered to by others. Our ministry gifts are not primarily about us. So passion for ministry is fueled by mutual blessing, but passion for ministry submits to God's providence. He says in verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant brethren. That's why some guys can't get married. Because the ladies are saying, I would not have you ignorant brethren. Okay, I'm sorry. Sorry about that. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hither. I was hindered. See, we ought to pursue blessings. We ought to pursue service. But not everything that we pursue is in God's will. And so we ought to trust the hands of providence. Understand that God is leading you, and you are where you are because God in his sovereign mercy has placed you there. Proverbs 16 and verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Sometimes God does not see fit to grant our desires. Robert Haldane said, our desires are always pleasing to God when their object is to promote his glory. But sometimes he does not see good to give them effect. In other words, you desire things and they would serve him for his glory, but he has something else in mind, so we trust him. Finally, in this point, passion for ministry is driven by duty. He said in verse 14, I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Paul says, it is my duty, I am duty bound to give the gospel to everyone. And that's what drove him, is this sense of duty. And let me say something to you young people. That word is something that I want to be ingrained in your mind. Duty. There are things that we do that is driven by duty. There are things that we do that are driven by duty and not merely by enthusiasm. Let me tell you something. If you're enthusiastic, if you're on fire for the Lord, if you're excited about something, that's wonderful. But I want you to know enthusiasm won't sustain you. Yesterday, my daughter Leah was also engaged, and she was enthusiastic about her engagement, as we are. Not excited about her moving 3 hours north, but that's life. And they were looking at a house, and I started to say, well, I don't like it because it's too far north, but I didn't want to be a curmudgeon. But she won't always be that excited. He won't be as funny as he is right now. Some of his peculiarities, his idiosyncrasies, won't be as cute one day as they are right now. I think my peculiarities were never cute, and Debbie just loved me anyway. But what I'm saying is enthusiasm will not be enough to sustain you. Your service for others and your love for others must be anchored in something transcendent. What time do you get up in the morning, Jesse? Whoa!
Is it the big one, Elizabeth?
I ain't even dreaming good yet by then. I'd never finish a dream if I got up that early. Well, what if your toe hurts in the morning? What if you got a headache? What if you just feel blah? Just get up and do it. That's what I'm talking about, duty. Just do what's right because it's right. I've often been, I have for a long time been a great fan of John Calvin's theology. I think, in many respects, he is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, theologian in church history, period. And if you're making a top five theologians, John Calvin belongs in there. I think R.C. Sproul does as well. Which bothers me because those guys are both Presbyterian. Nevertheless, and he was a prolific writer. He finished the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is a systematic theology. He finished the first edition of that when he was in his late 20s. Died in his late 50s and accomplished, his accomplishments for the church were monumental. But listen to this. John Calvin, one of the most influential Christians ever, ministered through sickness, severe migraines, kidney stones, tuberculosis, gout, insomnia, and even painful ulcers that made sitting difficult. Yet he kept preaching, teaching, and writing. And I want to ask you this, why is it that he would continue doing that? And when you read his works, you get a sense of glory and joy when he begins to talk about the attributes of God. And when he talks about the glory of salvation provided through Christ, his writing will lift you up to the heavens, and his joy and his passion is flooding through the page. And as he's writing it, he can barely sit down. What would motivate a man like that? It must be something transcendent. Which brings us to our final point. We must have confidence in the gospel. And I want you to know that Paul phrases his confidence in the gospel in the negative. In other words, he doesn't say in verse 16, I want you to know I have the utmost confidence in the gospel. I want you to know I have undying confidence in the power of the gospel. That's not how he says it. Why? Because he understands that the gospel is offensive and even shameful to mankind. We don't like the fact that it tells us we're sinners. We don't like the fact that it tells us we cannot earn our way to God. And if you're here and saved this morning, you can't make God love you more. And if you trusted in him, you can't make God love you less. Yeah, amen to that. Because we've all done enough to warrant God's displeasure since our conversion. You did enough today to warrant God's displeasure. And so the tendency would be to remove the shame of the gospel, but if we remove the shame of the gospel, we also remove it of its power. And you and I are foolish and ignorant if we oppose God and his gospel. And anytime you hear an atheist or a skeptic rant against God and rant against the gospel, it always comes across as the rantings of a toddler. That's why Job 38, when Job has listed all of his complaints, Job 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? In layman's terms, in our vernacular, it would be, who is this guy letting his mouth write checks his rear end can't cash? words, who's this guy that's telling the sovereign king of the universe, you're doing it wrong? Really? We would never do that, though. And then he says in verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man. We all use that kind of language. Say that to your kids this week if they're rebellious. Gird up your loins, young man. For I will demand of thee, and thou answer me. In other words, all right, Job, come on, fill me in. God says to Job, all right, put your belt on, big boy. You tell me where I'm getting it wrong. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I spoke worlds into existence and the sons of God, the angels, sang? Where were you when I said to the sea, that's where you're stopping, right there, you're not going any further? Where were you when I laid out the universe and all of its grandeur? Where were you? But yet you think I've messed up in your life. All right, Job, come on. Let me hear it. Yeah, who do you think you're talking to? And again, that is not the same thing as saying, God, I don't understand. So he expresses his confidence in the gospel. And you can have confidence in God and in his gospel even if you don't understand everything. Gospel confidence produces readiness. He says in verse number 15, so as much as in me is, with all the power that I have, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul's goal and his focus was on the gospel and proclaiming it to others. And I fear that too often we are more anxious about temporal and the meaningless than we are the gospel. Gospel confidence produces readiness. That is, if you're confident in the gospel, you will want to give it to others. But gospel confidence rests in God's power, not in your ability to proclaim it, not in the strength of your voice, not in the intelligible way in which you articulate it. And let's face it, some of us are not as articulate as we would like to be. When I read Spurgeon, I'm like, bro, I'll never get there. And you know what? I won't. I could read from now till Jesus comes, and I'll never have the wisdom and the wit and the power and the articulating ability as Spurgeon did. But I don't need to, because the gospel carries its own power. Gospel confidence rests in God's power. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Who's it for? To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jeremiah 23 and verse number 29, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Are you confident in this gospel? Parent, grandparent, are you confident enough in the gospel to give it to your children, to give it to your grandchildren? Are you confident enough in the gospel to give it to your coworkers? Because the gospel is that through which God exercises his power in delivering sinful man from sin, self, and Satan, and making them his children with all the associated benefits. Robert Haldane said, it is the efficacious means by which God saves men from sin and misery and bestows on them eternal life, the instrument by which he triumphs in their heart and destroys in them the dominion of Satan. Douglas Moo said, salvation here must include the restoration of the sinner to a share of the glory of God. Now, this evening, in chapter 1 of the book that we're going to be talking about, he highlights the reality that we have this tendency to compress the gospel, that is, make it smaller than it is, but we also have a tendency to expand the gospel, making it bigger than what it is. But I want to say this morning that salvation offers more than a trip to heaven. I mean, the gospel is far more than a trip to heaven. And so someone thinks, well, I got this get-out-of-jail-free card a la Monopoly, and I'll just stick that in my pocket, and you think the gospel has nothing more to offer you other than this card that you've stuck in your pocket. And many professing Christians that think that way are nothing more than atheists who believe in heaven. They are practical atheists. In salvation, the power of God is applied to the soul. Ephesians 3 and verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works" what?
In us.
Paul, in another one of his epistles, said the power that works in us is the same power that God the Father raised Christ from the dead. Is his power active in you? Now again, many Christians, they have the card in their pocket. Professing Christians. The gospel's never changed their life. It's never produced a love for the believers. It's never produced a love for his word. It's never broken the dominion of Satan in their heart. Never done anything for them. Being honest, there are a number of professing Christians that the gospel has had no effect on whatsoever. Hadn't even saved their cuss box. And done anything for them. And so what do? A lot of them abandon the faith and start a podcast and say, "Oh, I tried Christianity, it don't work." And so what happens is you have this card you stuck in your pocket. You say, "Well, okay, I'm a Christian now, so I have it." And then you go through life trying your best to make this thing work. Now, you could drive a screw with this thing, could you not? It's going to take you a long time. But I hope you don't. So many Christians spend their lives with this powerless, this empty, this spineless, neutered hope, and they don't see it. Because here's what they spend their whole life thinking: well, the Christian life story is hard. Well, it's just difficult. And then they conclude, well, this thing's defective. No, you are. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. Now, those of you who are tool purists, I use this thing 2 or 3 times a year. It's not a rigid, so chill out, all right? I don't need a Rigid or a DeWalt. I need a Ryobi because I only need it once or twice a year. So give me a break. But there is power to it. But the problem is, so many spend their whole life, I often use the term navel gazing. In other words, you don't see the power of the gospel. You don't see what God does because you're never looking this way. You're always looking down at your own navel. And I almost brought a flashlight here because you could have the brightest flashlight. I like flashlights because I was in pest control. You could have the brightest flashlight, but you don't see the light because all you are is doing this. You say, "Well, you know, this thing just don't work." Yeah, it does. You just got to have the power. And the power is not your own. The power is the gospel. And you might say, "Well, you know, but if you would look around," and I know I just started to finish a sentence and didn't finish it, but I guess I have to run for office now. Sorry. I know more about sentences than most people.
But if you, listen, if you would stop and look around long enough, you would realize there's a whole lot of people using a drill, and they don't have the struggles you do. What am I saying? I'm saying the gospel works. And if I ever concluded that the gospel was fake because it didn't work in my life, or it was powerless to break the domain of sin and Satan in my life, if I ever felt that way, all I would have to do is sit down with some of y'all. And I would conclude it does indeed work. All I would have to do is attend one of our deacons' meetings. And I would know there is a gospel reality that burns in the soul and is active in the human soul that does far more than takes a person to heaven. It is the power of God that saves a man and places the power of the hope of another world in his soul. Is this power active in you? See, well, it's back to the sentence I didn't finish. Well, it's just not for me. Other people may have it, but it's not available for me. I just can't have it for whatever reason. Well, you're wrong. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Read that with me. What does it say? Verse 17. To everyone that believeth. We'll say, yeah, what about what? Nope. Paul didn't put no caveats in that verse. To everyone that believes. What about if they're steeped in some sin? To everyone that believes. What about this guy that struggles with doubt? To everyone that believes. What about this guy that's ran all of his life away from the gospel? To everyone that believes. What about me, Pastor? I'm angry and I'm bitter. To everyone that believes. What about me, Pastor? I have all these competing desires and all these temptations that flood my soul. To everyone that believes. If you believe on Him, He will save you. And I am so thankful for that. Because when I look at me, as Martin Luther said, I could not possibly conceive that I am saved. But when I look to Him, I can't see how I am not saved. So believe on Him. Trust in the merit of Christ. Trust in God's promises. Submit to His Lordship. For therein, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk 2 and verse number 4. That is, Habakkuk is addressing those that are facing all these challenges, all these difficulties, all these punishments because of sin. And he said in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. In other words, the way you live the Christian life is the same way you began the Christian life. You began it by faith. Gary, how many years ago were you saved? 30. How old were you? 40, 50? 50? 50 years old and got saved. And of course, you went home before you got saved here and got rid of all the bad stuff at your house, right? So. But you really worked hard to make yourself favorable to God, and so you knew that when you got here to trust Christ that He would somehow be impressed with all the efforts you made. Well, how did you get saved? Amen. Well, that sounds simple, don't it? Just trusting in Him. The way you live now, the way Gary lives now, is the same way that he began the journey. By trusting in Christ. You say, is that it? Yes, that's it. Because as you trust Him and as you look to Him and as you grow in love and adoration for Him,
it is this compelling, this fire in your soul that causes you to want to love him who has done so great things for your soul. The righteousness of God is manifested in the gospel. But what this verse is talking about, the righteousness of God is revealed. What it means is that the righteousness by which God delivers us from sin and places us into a right standing with him is revealed in the gospel. That is, in the gospel, we receive the righteousness of Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit. And as Paul will say in Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested. In other words, God, through Christ, gives us his righteousness. And so though Paul is speaking strictly of justification in these verses, the truth feeds into sanctification. In other words, justification and sanctification are distinct but inseparably tied. Just as we are saved by faith, we live by faith. That's why the passage says, the just shall live by faith. The moment you trusted Christ, he gave you the righteousness of Christ. And so, if you want assurance that he is yours and you are his, just trust him. That's it. And when you do, his power will begin to work in you. So as we close, I want to bring you back to the question that we began with. Are you confident in the gospel? Has this gospel given you a love for the saints? Has this gospel given you an unshakable desire to serve? Has this gospel produced in you a trust in and a firm reliance on God? Is the power of the gospel active in you? And there may be some sitting in here this morning, if you're going to be honest, you must answer in the negative, that the gospel is not working in you. And you need to submit to Christ today. Three questions for consideration. Do I have a love for the saints produced by the gospel? Number two, do I desire others to know and embrace this gospel that has changed me? And number three, is the power of the gospel active in me? Father, take this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for your glory. Speak to souls. Glorify yourself in our midst. In Jesus' name.